Well, it was brought to my attention a few months ago that it's good for preachers every now and again to just do a lesson on what must I do to be saved or something pertaining to salvation. And I absolutely agree with this particular member. And I was thinking about it. I've been here since July, and I've yet to just really take a whole lesson and talk about the plan of salvation. Now, I could go through and just detail the plan in the New Testament, and that would certainly be beneficial. But for this lesson, you know me, I wanted to try to use something that God used in the Old Testament to bring out an illustration, the way that God pictures salvation in the Old Testament. So I hope that to some degree this will be a benefit to you as we look at it from the perspective of 2 Kings 5. I hope you'll turn there in your Bibles. 2 Kings 5. There are so many examples, shadows, figures, symbolism of salvation in the Old Testament. We could go back to Adam and Eve and the fact that the animal was killed in order for the tunics to be placed on their body, that they were clothed when blood was shed. There's a picture there of Galatians 3. We could talk about Noah and the flood and raising up the ark and how that's like the church. And there's so many great examples. Perhaps Joshua 2 is the most detailed of the full plan that we can find in the Bible, in the Old Testament rather, that pictures New Testament salvation. But I want to use 2 Kings chapter 5, and we want to talk about Naaman this morning. 2 Kings 5, and I want you to begin with me and read verse 1. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Don't miss the way this passage is worded, the significance of these words. You notice at least three things positive about this man Naaman. Number one, we're looking at his disease now to begin with. But number one, the first thing it says about him is he is a captain, a commander of Syria's army. So he is up there in the hierarchy. People know his name. Naaman is very important. He has a prominent role, and he has a large group, no telling how many men at his disposal, if you please, that he is in charge of. Then it says that he is a great man. He is something of reputation. He's as a man of integrity. He's honorable, the way it's worded, the King James Version, right? Those who know him think highly of him. He's a great man, right? You know people like that you would say just of their general, physically speaking, worldly speaking, they're a great person. They're a good man. She's a good woman. She does great things, honorable things of note. It also mentions that he's a man of valor. He's a man of great courage. He stands up for what he believes in. He stands up for his country, his nation, right? He's somebody that you can depend on. All of those kind of things included there. But there is a huge word, three letters, B-U-T, the inference there. But there's something about him, and what it leaves you with is that very fact. He was a leper. Naaman had a disease, an incurable disease, that was taking his life. They would call those who had leprosy a dead man walking, because that's what he was. His body was deteriorating. You can imagine what he would have looked like, what he would have smelled like. It was an awful, awful disease, and he had it. And it's almost as if everything that was previously stated was just kind of made void, because he had this awful disease, and he was going to lose his life. 2 Kings 5. Now, as this goes on, verses 2 to 5, you learn about this lady. She's a woman of the Israelites, and as these Syrians were out in their bands, in their groups, raiding different areas, different lands, they brought captive a woman from Israel. And she becomes a maid, a servant, in the house of Naaman. In particular, she serves his wife as he is away very often. And this woman knows about a man in Israel. And of course, that man is Elijah. He's a prophet, and he can heal you. He can get rid of this leprosy, this disease. And so Naaman is, of course, very interested in this. Before we move on, I want to talk a minute about the significance of this disease. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to discuss leprosy? Why Naaman? Why did this happen? Hopefully by the end of this, it will be very clear. But for beginner's purposes here, as we get started, I want you to think about the connection between leprosy and sin. The Bible uses a lot of figures for sin. We could talk about leaven, Exodus 12, and leaven and how it spreads and how it's something that they were to get rid of, to take it out of their house. And you go to 1 Corinthians 5, you see it pictured there, a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Your glorying is not good, verses 5 and 6. And so, leaven, but this is not leaven, this is leprosy. This is something else that God uses to depict or to symbolize, to picture sin. Turn in your Bibles, put your marker here in 2 Kings 5, and turn in your Bibles for just a moment to Leviticus chapter 13. I want you to see that we're not making this up. Leviticus chapter 13. Just a few key verses I want to pull out. Verse 3, first of all. Leviticus 13, 3. This is about leprosy, how to deal with it, what it's all about. Verse 3, the priest, Leviticus 13, 3, shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague is in sight, rather, he says, be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. First of all, verse 3, leprosy was deeper than the skin. It wasn't just something you saw, although you saw it, on the outside of the flesh. It was deeper than that. It was eating away under the skin. It was deeper than that. And if that was going on, that was a way they would know this is leprosy. Nothing else it could be. Verse number 8. Notice this, if the priests see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. Once again, you've got another key point, a key factor of this. It affects the whole man. It spreads throughout the whole body. From the toes to the fingers, the head, every bit of the body is covered in this disease. It spreads. And not only does it spread within yourself, but also to others. Are you starting to see the picture here of sin as well? Look at verse 46. Verse 46. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. This was a very sad part of this. He could not be around those who were clean. This disease needed to be detained, to be quarantined, if you please. And so he had to remain outside of the camp. He had to be isolated because he had an incurable but deadly and spreading disease. Very contagious. Verse 55. The priest shall look on the plague after that it is washed. And behold, if the plague have not changed his color, the plague be not spread, it is unclean. Thou shalt burn it in the fire. It is fret inward, whether it be bare within or without. Anything that was touched by that plague, by that leprosy, like the clothing, had to be burned, had to be destroyed. Right? Now, how do I know? Why is this a clear picture of sin? Because this is exactly how the New Testament describes sin to us. It is deeper than the skin. Right? It doesn't just affect our outward body. In fact, you don't literally see it on your skin, but you see it maybe in the actions of individuals. But it's deeper than that. It affects the soul, the deepest, the most inner part of the body that we could fathom. The soul, the spirit is affected. And it affects the whole man, just like in verse 8. Every bit of you, from head to toe, it's not like there's some part of you that is righteous and some part that is not. There's not a righteous bone in your body if you are in sin. You're either pure or you're fully in sin. Not to mention, it is contagious. It spreads to others by our poor influence. Verse 46 there, it's incurable, it isolates, also very true of sin. It is an incurable disease, if you will, of the soul, spiritually speaking. It is by man's standards, we cannot by any means cure ourselves of the disease of sin. And it isolates us. It's not that you can't be around the church. It's not that you can't sit in the pews and be around Christians. You can, but you're isolated from Christ, from God and His kingdom, His church, until you are a Christian. There's that isolation, and most importantly, primarily, you're separated from God Almighty. That's the problem. You're separated from Christ. That's an issue. It isolates, and until you're pure, you can't be clean. You can't be in the body, in Christ. And then that clothing must be burned. You have two options. We understand this very well. If we believe in the Word of God, you can either become pure here and get rid of that sin, that disease, by the blood of Jesus while here, or it'll be purged for all eternity, and we'll experience that by fire. It can be done by water here, or it can be done by fire for all eternity and we can take part in that. We don't want to do that. But you see that connection, this picture of leprosy and sin. Now, let's go back to the text, 2 Kings 5, and see what happens next. 2 Kings 5, this Israelite woman, she tells him about this disease. He goes to his king, the king of Syria, this is Naaman now, and says, listen, I want to go and to be healed. I want to meet this prophet. And so the king sends a letter to the king of Israel. That is Jehoram at this time, the son of Ahab. And a letter comes in, and the letter says to this king, I am sending to you, this is now the king of Syria, the letter is sent to the king of Israel. The king of Israel is reading it. I have sent to you Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. We're talking about the direction. I'll explain that in a minute. Verse 7, it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, don't miss this, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He's reading this, and for some reason, and probably Jehoram didn't even know who Elisha was, I imagine. But even if he did, for whatever reason, he didn't understand that what the king of Syria wanted was for him to send Naaman to the proper person to have him healed. The king of Israel, Jehoram, says to himself, he wants me to heal him. Who am I? Am I God? That can, at least he got that part right. I can't heal this man of leprosy. That's impossible. I'm not God. He says at the end of verse 7, he's got something. He's got a quarrel against me. He wants to start war, in essence, with us. I can't help but pause here for a moment and just make a side note, okay? Put this on pause and let me make this point that I feel is so important. We get into trouble, and I say we get into trouble when we make insubstantiated assumptions. That's the word I'm looking for. When we're assuming things that ought not to be assumed, right? How often have you ever caught yourself in a situation when you assumed the worst and it really wasn't all that bad? I have to tell you, I will never forget. We had, most of you, many of you know this, some of you are visiting, don't, but Amber and I were blessed to be foster parents. We don't have children, and so we were foster parents for about a year or so. And in that time, we had a few foster children, but one of them was a baby that we had for the longest. And I'm telling you this because this is a lesson I learned in assuming the worst. We met with the parents on one of his visitations, and his parents told us they were going to eat at CC's Pizza. And they kindly invited us to go with them, which I thought was nice. We could not for whatever reason. But as we were pulling out, we met at a particular gas station there in town. And as we were pulling out to go home, we saw them going that same direction, and they went to McDonald's. And I thought, that's very strange. I thought, are they trying to, we didn't know them well at the time. And I thought, we're just kind of getting to know them. They're the parents of this child, and so that we have in our home. And so I assumed they lied to me. Why would they do that? Were they just wanting to send us to CC's? And I just didn't understand. I was discouraged, disappointed. Amber and I were talking about it on the way home. That doesn't make any sense. Well, long story shorter, we ended up going a few weeks later to that McDonald's to get breakfast. The strangest thing happened. You can just imagine. We walk in, and we're ordering our food, and there's a lady. She's got dark, long hair. Never seen her in my life. And she's probably in her 50s or so. And she says, are you Amber? And, of course, we're kind of like, should we tell her? But, yeah, okay, we're going to be honest. Yes, this is it. She said, are you Dalton? And I said, now, I'm a youth minister at this time, and I assumed she saw us on Facebook or something, and maybe she wanted to talk about that. I didn't know. But she said, I want to talk to you guys for a minute. So when you go have a seat and enjoy your meal, I'll be there in a minute. And so I'm thinking, oh, my, it's my off day. I just want to eat breakfast. And, you know, what am I going to have to deal with? Is she going to ask me for money? I'm assuming all over the place wrong here. She comes in and she sits down. And she said, I just want to thank you. She says, I am Kyler. This is the little baby boy that we had. She said, I'm his grandmother. And everything just came together all of a sudden. They were taking that baby to McDonald's so that he could see his grandmother. I'll never forget that because I assumed that the reason, you know, I thought they lied to me, but they weren't eating there. They were just visiting her. And what a blessing that turned out to be. But boy, did I have a lesson to learn from that. And we could all go through and talk about our experiences in which you've assumed something that brethren, we especially to our brethren, and we owe this really to anybody, just like they say in the court case, they are innocent until proven what? Until proven guilty. But a lot of times we do the opposite. We think the worst in people until they prove themselves innocent. But that's not the way it ought to be, especially not with our brethren. I want to just bring 1 Corinthians 13 out, and then we'll get back to our primary purpose here. But I had to make this point, in my opinion anyways. Verse 5, it's talking in this context of love and spiritual gifts. The greatest is love. And he says love is kind. And as you read through these references, you know that he's talking about love to one another in the context. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not arrogant. It's all about these relationships with one another. And I never, until I did this study, it never hit me what he was talking about in verse 7. He says, it hopeth all things, endureth all things, beareth all things. The second one is, believeth all things. And for the longest time, I always assumed that was just believing in God. But the context is about people. And then it hit me. Believeth all things. In other words, and one of the commentaries I saw put it this way. He says, you give people the benefit of the doubt. That's what that means. You believe in people, in other words. Believe what they're telling you. Don't assume that their heart is pure until you know for a fact that something is off. Until it's made clear to you that their intentions are not good. Believe all things. We owe that to one another. When I talk to you, I want you to believe. I want you to give me the benefit of the doubt. The least I can do is return the favor. That's so very important. But this king, get back to our text now. This king of Israel, he just assumes the worst. But he's wrong. Naaman really does need to be healed. And there's a man who can do it. And so, we get to verse number 8. Elisha hears about this. Oh, do you see the providence of God working here? Elisha hears about this because the king rent his clothes. He was upset, and Elisha finds out about it through the grapevine, I guess. And so he says, listen, I'm that guy. Send Naaman to me. I'll show him there's a prophet in Israel. This is, what does this have to do with salvation? This is that process in which you have an individual who is longing to be cleansed. Longing to be pure. Naaman wanted to get rid of this leprosy. He was seeking after it. And God uses Naaman to show us how he works, to show us his providence, and for so many other reasons. But to make application, Matthew 5 and verse 6, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you are an individual that truly wants to find the truth, that wants to become a Christian, to be saved, my God will make sure, I believe this with all of my heart, He will make sure that you are filled. I'm not talking about coming down and working a miracle, or it's coming to you in a dream or something like that. He's going to make sure by His providence through your life, the people that you run into in your situations, that you find that gospel and have the opportunity to obey it. That's exact. Think about Naaman for a minute. It just so happened that they got an Israelite woman to be his maidservant. It just so happened that she knew about Elisha, the prophet. It just so happened that she found out Naaman had leprosy. Right? And then the letter gets to the king. It just so happens that his reaction made a big scene and it went through the grapevine. And Elisha just happened to hear it. Are you seeing? This is not coincidental. God is at work. Naaman comes to Elisha. You're hungering and thirsting to be cleansed spiritually. You're going to find the truth. I really believe that. And so we get to verse 10. The reaction, the disgust of Naaman here. God provides the direction for Naaman. He leads him right to Elisha. And then we get to verse 10. Verse 10. Elisha sends. Now, here's the command. Here's what Naaman is expected to do. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean. And so go to this river, go to Jordan, dip 7 times, it's going to be gone. Right? Seems simple enough. But here's his reaction. Verse number 11. Naaman was wroth. And he went away and said, behold, I thought, don't miss this, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I just thought for sure he would just be real convenient. Elisha would come out, he would put his hand over the place, in other words, the leprosy on his body, he would just move his hand across the leprosy or over it at a distance, and he would call, he would pray, and it would be healed. That's what Naaman in his mind expected to happen. That's the way he wanted it to be done. That was convenient for Naaman. Verse 12, then you see his logic here. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, are better than all the waters in Israel? Aren't they a lot better and cleaner anyways? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. I was digging into those rivers a little bit closer to find the significance. And from what I understand, these rivers were there in the area in which Naaman would have lived. He would have probably bathed regularly, I suppose, however often he did, in those rivers. And that's what he was used to. Why go to Jordan, in other words? Why not just go to the rivers I'm normally in anyways? Why is that significant? Why does that matter? And so in his own mind, this doesn't make sense. And so I'm not going to do it. It's inconvenient. I'd rather you just pray and be done with it. It's very interesting to me because that is exactly what so many want to happen today. They want to go up to the preacher, right? And many view the preacher as a prophet. Please don't ever think of me as anything more than a man. I don't know that I'd ever give you the impression that I was. Surely, you know I'm very much human and many of my mistakes. But if for some reason you got the strange idea that I was more than one, I'm not. And don't ever give me the glory. Always give it to God. But I want you to think of a few passages here, and I'll make the point. Isaiah 55:8, you know this verse. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. Right? We might think that it makes more sense to do it this way. It just seems like it would make sense to pray and I'll be saved. Right? It seems logical that when Paul references calling on the name of the Lord in the New Testament, borrowing that phrase from the Old, that he too is talking about prayer. Right? Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, there's a reason Jeremiah understood. I know, Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. I can't figure this out on my own. If it were up to me, I would just, you know, whatever I want to do, and that's going to save me, and I'm done with it. And it almost seems like that's the attitude sometimes. But I want to do what God says to do to be saved. If God says to me, and it's interesting because they're going to tell him in verse 13, we'll notice in a moment, you know what, if he told you to do some great thing, why wouldn't you just do it? What's wrong with dipping in the river? If God came and he said to us, you've got to skydive, you've got to jump out of a plane in order to be saved. I'm not too fond of doing it. I've never done it, and I hope I never do. I don't know why I would. But I'll tell you what, if God said, you jump out of a plane to be saved, then I'm going to find me a pilot. You know, it doesn't matter. If the Lord, all he says is, I want you to dip seven times in the river. Right? It's not prayer, necessarily, but it's something very simple to do. God made it very easy on him. He just had to do it. And then we go to Romans 6:17. He says, be thanked, I'm thankful, he says, that you were the servants of sin, but you have, and don't miss this phrase, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. You obeyed from the heart. Those two things are so critical to understanding salvation today. Don't misunderstand me. It's not that obedience is an earning. And I say this again and again because a lot of times when we talk about baptism, that immersion and the dipping and all of that, we hear that about it being a work. And I understand. I understand the logic. I understand the argument. But think about in Naaman's case. He obeyed it, not from the heart to begin with, but he eventually does. We're going to see that in a moment. And he dipped seven times in the river. Now, when he got done with that, could Naaman have logically said, I just cured myself of leprosy. I deserved to be cured. He could say that, but boy, would he have been wrong. And I'm convinced if he had had that attitude, it would have never happened, right? But he came up out of that water. It wasn't this water. Was it magical? Were there special properties in the Jordan River? No. It was what God said to do. And that's all that mattered. He did. He obeyed what God said to do. And it was all to the glory and by the grace of God that that happened. And so we see the connection here. In Romans 6 and verse 17, and I would encourage you to read what he just said that they did in order to be saved, verses 3 through 16 right before it. You can start in verse 1, might as well. He just described to them this picture of baptism. That's not all of it, but that's a huge part of this process of salvation. And he says, you've obeyed, you've done it from the heart. I need to keep going. Look at verse number 14. Verse number 14. He went down, we're going to end with verse 13 in a minute, but let's do 14 for now. He went down and dipped himself. He finally goes, and seven times he dips in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Again, symbolism. The flesh of a little child. Again and again and again, we see God use a child as a picture of innocence, as a picture of purity, and on a parenthetical note, how can you tell us that, that there's a such thing as total depravity, that a child is born a sinner? God uses a child all the time to talk about innocence and purity. Certainly they are innocent. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand right from wrong just yet. And nonetheless, though, this picture of a little child, I go to Matthew 18 and verse 3, and I see Jesus, before his disciples, bring a little child. I can't step away. Bring a little child and pull him in front of him and say, unless you become like this little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking there about humility, about being a child. And a child is obedient to their parents. A good child is. He honors his parents because his parents know better. His parents are experienced and they're wiser. And he listens to them. And he humbles himself as a servant. Is it not possible for those who would argue against this, and I'm focusing on baptism because that's what separates. That's the thing that we depart from the religious world. We all agree you've got to believe. There's no debate on that. You don't need me to preach belief this morning. You know that we need to repent. We can't continue in sin. And so when it comes to baptism, you see this picture of a little child. Is it not possible that you can be baptized for the remission of sins, or that you are Naaman and you're going to the water, can you not do that in humble obedience? Could it not be something that you're doing just to serve and obey your father as a little child would? All right, that's the picture here. And if, by the way, if you're going into that watery grave thinking to yourself, I've earned this, I deserve this, then you're wasting your time. I don't believe for a minute that that's the picture of salvation. That's not the attitude. Acts 3 and verse 19. We see this word converted. Peter says to them, repent and be converted, preaching to these Jews from Solomon's porch, that your sins may be blotted out. That word conversion, it's a change, it's a transition. And now, I got to keep going. I'll put it into perspective this way. Here's a chart, and many of you have seen this. And this is examples of conversion, being converted in Acts 2 on. Now, someone might say, why don't you have the thief on the cross up there? Why don't you have something prior to Acts chapter 2. Well, the reason is because until Jesus died and rose again, Hebrews 9:15-17, the old law was still in effect, not the new law that commanded baptism. Baptism was not a requirement when Jesus was alive. And so that's why the thief isn't or any example prior to that. There was John's baptism. We talked about some in Bible class and hope you'll stay and learn more about that this morning. But we moved to Acts 2 where the church was established and where we are now. The last dispensation, the first century on. And so you see this picture. It's interesting to me that baptism is the one that's debated because every time and every example, you see belief and you see baptism. You don't always see repentance and you very rarely see confession. But we don't debate that. We know that we need to repent. We know that we need to confess. And confess is unique a bit because it's something you'll always do. It's not, you know, we do it at the baptism. It's not that you have to do it at the baptism, right? We see that done, and that's a great way to do it. But that's something you can do 10 minutes before, and a day before, or something you do the rest of your life. And confession is very important. But my time is up. Let me close with an illustration. And I can't, and again, I've told you before, if I haven't, I should have. There's not an original bone, as I say, in my body. If I have a good idea, it came from somewhere else, trust me. If I have a good illustration, it came from somewhere else, or even a good lesson, probably. So this is, I'll give credit here, Todd Clippard, I remember where this came from Hamilton, Alabama. I love this illustration. I want to leave you with it. Colossians 1 and verse 18 talks about the body. He says, he is the head of the body, that is Christ, comma, the church. The body is the church, Colossians 1:18. And I want to share this with you, just a way to think about it. We call this the gingerbread man illustration. The head of the body, Colossians 1:18, and you know the answer to this, is Christ. The body, according to Colossians 1:18, is the church. Now, think about the body for a minute. What does the blood that's inside the body, what does the blood do? You remember, they used to cut themselves to get rid of the blood because they thought it was unclean. But the Bible said all along, the life is in the blood. That's exactly right. The blood, which by the way is what washes away our sins, Revelation 1:5, the blood is what gives life and removes the impurities of the body. That's how God designed it. And so the blood of Jesus, which is inside the body that was poured out for us, that's what washes away our sins. And so we move on to this last point here, the last thought about this. How many heads are there? There's no debate on this. There's only one. It's Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. How many bodies are there? There's just one. Now, unless you've seen a person with one hand, I know there's some deformities out there, but you know, you think about the thousands of bodies that are claimed to exist. That's one goofy-looking fella, for lack of a better way to put it. A head and thousands of bodies? I cannot imagine. How many bodies are there? There's one body, right? And I recognize there are different, you know, you've got the bodies all over the world and that you meet in different locations, but you all have the same identifying characteristics. It's like the blood that's on the doorpost in Israel. They all were unified. It's one body in lots of different places. And so here's the question. Where is the blood? Well, the blood is inside the body. And so the question comes, how do I get into the body? How do I get into the blood? How do I get into the location that gives life and removes impurities? The picture is found in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ, have put on Christ. And so therefore, is baptism necessary for salvation? This is just one of a lot of ways to talk about it, but is it? Absolutely yes. Absolutely it is. You know what to do in order to be saved. You've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24, you understand that. You can't just keep living in sin. Romans 6, we mentioned earlier, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. The grace of God does not abound with you when you just continually to willful sin against Him. You're making void Jesus' sacrifice altogether, Hebrews 10:26. Repentance is absolutely necessary. A decision to turn away from sin and live faithful to Him. To confess with your mouth Jesus is the Son of God, a Christian's going to do that for the rest of his or her life, being faithful to Him. But what about this baptism? Why is it that it's pushed to the side? Well, let's just pray and be saved. That's not how it does. You go through all of those examples in that chart, and you see it every time. It's always baptism. Not once. Listen to me. I love you, and I want you to check this. I want you to see for yourself. Find one example. I challenge you. Find one example where someone was saved by prayer. Just one. I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that because this is what some denomination believes. I say that because that is what the book says. And just like Naaman, we may not understand it or we may not think that it makes sense in our own minds, but we have a Creator who said this is how it needs to be done, and that's good enough for me. And I hope that it is for you as well. I told you I'd close with verse 13. Here it is. And I put it up here because I'm going to use the ESV only because in this particular passage, it's worded in a much clearer way. His servants came near. They go to Naaman and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you, telling you to go dip. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? That's the question this morning. If you're not a child of God, will you not do it? Will you not enter the water grave of baptism right now? If he asked you to skydive, would you do that? I know you would. It'd be scary, but we'd do it to be saved. It's worth it. But he's just asking you to kill that old man, to get rid of it through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can do that this morning for the remission of your sins and be a child of God. What must I do to be saved? Maybe it is you've done those things, but sin has come back into your life. If you're a Christian, I know that you know what to do. We've got to confess those faults, and we've got to pray about them. That's when prayer matters. 1 Peter 3:12, that's when God hears a prayer, is when a person's saved, not when he's not. And by here, of course, he's referencing answering. 1 Peter 3:12, that's a whole study in and of itself. But friends, if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, you know what to do. If you're not a child of God, you know what you need to do to become one. Why don't you do it? Will you not do it right now? Come forward if you're willing as we stand and sing together.